No, you were aggressive. I promise you, I wasn't aggressive. And then they turn to you and they say, Chris, what do you think? You see, if I'm honest, I was hoping you didn't notice me. Don't bring me into this. I don't want to take sides. We would call this sitting on the fence, and we're good at this. It often seems like the wise thing to do. We don't like to make enemies, so we try to keep ourselves neutral. I don't want to make a decision. I don't want to judge. Some people like to sit on the fence about religious things. One girl I met at university, she said she didn't want to be religious. It was too dogmatic. She said rather she was spiritual. This was a vague, purposefully vague thing. It embraced everything and nothing at the same time. She believed in powers, in spirits, in feelings, and she loved to pick and choose bits of different religions that she liked. So she liked meditation, so she used to meditate. She used to pray, but to nobody in particular, just she thought prayer was good. She liked to think good thoughts. Why not? You see, for her, there was no truth. There were many truths. For different people, each person has their own truth. Now, our postmodernist world has a similar view of Christianity, that Christianity is fundamentalist, it's dogmatic. Don't you know that there's not one truth, but each person must find their own truth, their own gods, their own ways? And I see this all the time in my job. So one of the things I do in my job is I put together orders of service for people's funerals. And there's something really interesting that I've noticed. See, the content can be completely absent of anything Christian, yet nearly every single order of service has the Lord's Prayer in it. Just before the end, always has the Lord's Prayer. It's as though they're saying, just in case Jesus is who he says he is, just in case there is a God, here's the prayer. I was also sort of a Christian. But if you really want to sum up a person's life, what you need to go to is the last song, the closing music as the coffin goes away, they play music. And if you want to understand what that person really lived for, then you listen to that song. So if they were dedicated to football, if they love football more than anything, you'll have the Match of the Day theme. Some people have the Big Break theme, because they love snooker so much, presumably, that summed up their life. Snooker. You know, if they were spiritual, often you'll have Somewhere Over the Rainbow or Imagine by John Lennon. But most of all, bizarre of all, and by far the most popular, I don't know if you'd be able to guess which is the most popular one, it's My Way by Frank Sinatra. And quite frankly, it's unbelievable how many people don't realise the irony of saying the Lord's Prayer, Your Will Be Done, and then singing 5 minutes later, I Did It My Way by Frank Sinatra. It just doesn't occur to people that might be counterintuitive. What I'm trying to say is the world we live in is saturated with people wanting to embrace everything and nothing. They want to hedge their bets with religion, to sit on the fence. And this is exactly the situation we find Israel doing in our passage. On one hand, they're crying out to God to save them from the Midianites. But on the other hand, they're worshipping Canaanite gods, and they don't see any problem with this. And I want us to see today that why with God you cannot sit on the fence, why it's foolish to even think about doing it, and why instead we should give our whole life to God. So number one, the Lord will not share worship. Now last time I preached, I preached from Judges 6:1-24. And I'll give you a quick recap in case you've forgotten or in case you weren't here. So in the first 24 verses, Israel sinned against God. So God sent the Midianites who come like locusts and they ravage the land every harvest time. And so what the Israelites do is they go up into the mountains and they hide. And in desperation, they cry to God. And in his grace, God appoints Gideon. We saw the angel of the Lord came to Gideon and appointed him as judge and savior. And the angel says to Gideon, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And then we get to verse 25, which is the start of what we're going to look at today. We read in verse 25, that same night, the Lord sends Gideon into action. So what happens? Gideon is told to take the family bulls, pull down the places where the Canaanite idols are worshipped. So the altar of Baal, one idol, and the Asherah pole, another idol, Asherah. And notice who these altars belong to. Look at verse 25. Pull down the altar of Baal that your father has. They are his father's. They appear to be where the people of the town come to worship, but they belong to his father. Gideon does what God says. He takes the bulls and his servants. And I think it's somewhat amusing to imagine what that night was like for his servants. You know, master, where are we going? It's night time. Yeah, God's told me to pull down the altar of Baal. Master, people love that altar. They're going to go mad. They're going to try and kill you. I know. God's told me to do it. But anyway, these servants do it. Servants probably worship at these altars too. Anyway, they do it. They go. They take the bulls. They pull down Baal's altar. They use the Asherah pole as wood for this altar that they build to God. And they burn this offering to God. But Gideon does it at night because he's petrified. He's scared. He's afraid of his dad. And he's afraid of the men of the town. And he's right to be, by the way. And then presumably he goes for the worst night's sleep anyone's ever got. Because he wasn't all too up for this in the first place. And now he knows everyone's going to be after him. Now, why is this happening? This is important. Gideon's first task is not to save Israel. First, God is establishing his anger at Israel's rebellion. God will not abide his people serving both him and idols. That is a truth he's making plain and clear before he saves them. He will not share his glory. He will be worshipped alone and only alone. By the way, this isn't a new idea for Israel. It's not like he's just told them this. This is a truth that God has made explicitly clear from the start when he gives them the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. Listen to what he says. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them and serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Remember that. God is a jealous God. He's very clear. He's jealous for Israel's worship. He'll not share it with other gods. The book before Judges in the Bible is Joshua. And Joshua comes to the people in that book and they're starting to worship other gods. And this is what Joshua says to them in chapter 24. Joshua says to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. Same phrase again. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. Then the people said to Joshua, what they're going to say? No, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they say, we're witness. He said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. God is jealous of his people's worship. They've agreed to worship him and him alone, and he is the one that they are to desire, to love, to really want. Now, let's briefly apply this to ourselves, because God hasn't changed. God demands your whole and dedicated worship. This means if we go to church on a Sunday to do God for the week and think he might be pleased with this, we are utterly mistaken. This is offensive to him. Or if we add the Lord's Prayer into our funeral service, it simply won't do. God will not be mocked. He will not be treated as a get-out-of-jail free card. God demands that he be our only God. He will not accept idols sharing his glory. Now, an idol doesn't have to be a wooden thing, because I think often people think of that. An idol is anything that takes the place of God as our object of worship. A thing that we value so highly that we dedicate our time, our energy, our money into it. A thing that gives our life meaning. And I know some of you are getting nervous because you can think of the thing that you pour your time and your energy and your money into that's not God. A thing that we love and we rely upon to save us in the day of trouble. So in this way, even good things can become idols. Our sports teams can become idols. Our jobs can become idols. Our money can become idols. And even our family, can become objects of our worship. The reason for our existence, the thing that we adore. They become mini gods competing with God for our worship. And so just as Gideon took on the false idols of his day and chose to listen to God, will we take on and destroy the idols around us? There's a challenge for you. It's what I've been challenged with this week as I've been thinking about this. Number two, the Lord alone has almighty power. So what happens? Verse 28 to 35. Verse 28, the men of the town rise early and they're aghast at what they see. Because in front of them, the altar to Baal's broken down, the Asherah besides it cut down, there's a bull offered on an altar that's been built to God. And they say, who's done this thing? And they do some research and they find out it was Gideon. Now, I don't know if either they go hunting through people's barns and stables and they find that a bull was missing from Gideon's house, or that one of those servants, I suspect, probably spoke. They said, oh, you never guess what Gideon got us to do last night. But it shows how committed they are to worshipping these false gods. They want to kill him. So we want to kill him. Gideon must die. He's offended our gods. He's going to bring disfavor upon us. We better go and kill him. And so all of a sudden, Joash, who has spent his life sitting on the fence, has to choose sides. I say that because in the previous passage, Gideon has talked about God and his wonderful deeds. Gideon has been taught, probably by his father, that God has done his wonderful deeds in the past to save Israel. Joash has also built these altars to Baal. He's done a bit of both, you see. He's hedged his bets. He's talked about God. He's built his altars to Baal. He's covering both bases. He's saying, look, I'm safe. Either way, I'm covered. But he's now forced by his son. Gideon has forced him off the fence. He now has to choose between Gideon and these men. And so he has a very clever and perceptive answer. He points out that if Baal really has power, if he's truly God, he doesn't need men to act in his place. He says in verse 31, if he's a god, let him contend for himself. Let him fight his own battles. And the men of the town see the logic of this, and they rename Gideon Jerubbaal, which means that he contends with, he fights, he takes on Baal. Gideon is the one who takes on Baal. And of course, what happens to Gideon? Nothing. Because Baal can do nothing. But in verse 34, almost in contrast to this, look at what God does. Verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord clothes Gideon, we're told. He comes upon Gideon, and suddenly Gideon becomes very un-Gideon. He starts doing things that are not like Gideon, which we should realize is because he's clothed with the Spirit of the Lord. So he gets a trumpet, and he sounds it. He calls the Abiezerites, which is his clan, to follow him. Then he sends out messengers to Manasseh, to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, they're the tribes nearby. He's calling them to war to fight Midian. And he's doing that because the Spirit of the Lord has come upon him and he's working. You see, where Baal is silent, the Lord is loud. He's blown his trumpet through Gideon. Now, later on in Israel's history, the people of Israel would again turn to Baal. They would serve him, and Elijah stands alone in the land against the prophets of Baal and the people. It's a fascinating passage. I'm going to read you a bit of it. See, Elijah is taken on Baal, and he contends with the people and with the prophets that Baal is not real. This is what he says. Then Elijah came to all the peoples, and he said, see if you notice a similarity to our passage. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. The people did not answer him a word. So Elijah sets up a challenge, which the prophets of Baal were up for. We're going to set up two altars, one to Baal, and I'm going to set up an altar. And if Baal is real, he's going to set fire from heaven and he's going to light it up. And if God is real, then he will do the same. And then we're told this, the prophets of Baal called upon the name of Baal from morning till noon. They said, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them. And this is quite great. I love this. He says, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing," he's thinking, "or maybe he's relieving himself. Or he's on a journey. Maybe he's asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until blood gushed out of them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering. But what was the conclusion? There was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. And at the time of the offering, Elijah the prophet came near him, and he now prays to God. He says, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God." Then, what does God do? The fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. I see the same truth is happening in this story as in the Gideon story. Baal will not and cannot act because he is not real. He does not exist and has no power. But God does have power. He is real. He does speak. He does act. He does deserve worship and glory because of who he is. He's the all-powerful creator, sustainer of the earth, and worthy of all our praise. So in Deuteronomy 26, Israel are reminded, when the law is being told to them, of God's power. It says this: "The Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror and signs and wonders." Or think about God's response to Job when Job questions all the terrible things that are happening to him. God answers him, and listen to what God says. He doesn't answer all Job's questions. He makes a number of declarations. I'm going to read you some of them. I can't go through all of them. So it's from chapter 39 of Job. Verse 4. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Verse 8. "Or who shut in the sea with doors?" Verse 12. "Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place?" Verse 31, "Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion?" They're star systems, by the way. "Can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion?" Verse 35, "Can you send forth lightning that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'?" Verse 39, "Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions?" Obviously, what God is declaring here is, "I can. I have. I am the mighty one. I am God." Or as we mentioned to the children, here is Jesus who upholds the universe by the word of his power. How much power is that, to uphold a universe by his word? Now let's stop and reason a minute. Wouldn't it be foolish to put our trust in something with no power, with idols that cannot speak, cannot act, are unable to help deliver us from our enemies or save us from the day of trouble? Again, I'm not necessarily talking about little wooden statues, but things that can't help us. Equally, it'd be foolish to disregard God, who is creator and sustainer, who alone has true and almighty power. When Midian attacked, the people of Israel took comfort in their false gods, who could not hear, who could not help. Here's a challenge. What are we trusting in for when the day of trouble comes? When we walk through the valley of the shadow of death? Are we trusting in our money? That would do us no good when we depart from this life. You cannot take a penny with you. Do we trust in our health? What happens when we become sick? What happens when our body fails us in old age? Rather, the wise man trusts in God, who is able to save in the day of trouble. And so this leads us to our final point. If God demands all the worship and he is all powerful, we might conclude that he must be intimidating, unapproachable, angry with us. And the truth couldn't be further from reality. So number three, the Lord is gracious. Have a look at that passage from verse 36 to 40. Now, this is probably the most famous part of Gideon's story. Gideon seeks assurance from God that God will do as you have said, verse 36. And he does this by seeking a sign. First, he takes a fleece out, lies it on the floor, and says, the fleece is going to have dew on it, but the floor needs to stay dry. That's how I know that you will do as you said. And God does it. And then he says, don't be angry with me, but I'm going to take the fleece out. And this time I want the fleece to be dry, the floor to be wet. And again, God answers his request with these signs. Now, it shouldn't be a surprise to us Gideon wants these signs. It's not out of character for Gideon. He is not a bold hero. He has made excuses all the way along. He said he wasn't very powerful in his father's house. He needed the angel of the Lord last time I preached, to do a sign to prove himself. When he pulls down the altar, he does it at night because he's so afraid. And when the men of the town come to try to kill him, who confronts him at the door but his dad? He's hiding in his house because he's so scared. You see, the fleece is in line with Gideon's character. He's worried, he's scared, he's like a lot of us are actually often when we try to tell people about Jesus. I think it's worth mentioning, is seeking the sign right? And I think it's important because people have imitated this, and I know this because I did this when I was younger. So it's a passage I thought about a lot. Should we be seeking signs from God? If we make these make decisions, should we do this? Gideon did it, I used to think. So then why shouldn't I? So I used to make decisions where you say stuff like, if it rains tomorrow, I'll do this. If it's sunny, I'll do that. Emily, who's not here today, she actually did this sign. She took a piece of cloth outside and asked God to reveal himself until Dad told her she was a stupid girl. So I know that people do this. They imitate these signs. And is it right? So I've got a couple of points. First of all, what's the biblical view of seeking signs? So as a general principle, God is very angry with seeking signs and testing him. So in Psalm 95, we read about God's displeasure at Israel for putting him to the test when they were in the wilderness. And God had just saved them out of Egypt, he'd taken them across the Red Sea. They'd seen all the miracles that God had done with the 10 plagues. They'd gone through the Red Sea, and yet they had freaked out in the wilderness and thought they were going to die unless God saved them. And Psalms 95:89 says this: do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test, and when you put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. They tested him, and God was very unhappy and said, don't do that. In the same way, the religious leaders in Jesus' time, they talk to Jesus and they demand a sign from heaven from him to justify that he was God. And this is from Matthew 16. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they came to test him and they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Notice a couple of things about that passage. First of all, God does give us signs. He gave the Pharisees and Sadducees signs. He says, you're not interpreting the signs right. Second, it's evil for them to seek their own signs, to come up with signs that they want him to answer. Now, is this the sort of sign Gideon is seeking? I don't think it is. If we want to defend Gideon, he's not asking God to reveal himself. Gideon is asking for a sign of assurance. He's timid. He's afraid. His heart is not hard, but it's worried. It's scared. But nevertheless, I think the passage hints that he shouldn't be doing it. And I will tell you why. So I don't think Gideon's offense is quite these other ones, but it's certainly not right. So firstly, the sign is not necessary. Because if you look at 36, and Gideon says this himself, he says, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I'm laying a fleece of wool." God's already said it. And as we've already talked about, when God says something, he does it. He doesn't need that sign. He certainly doesn't need two signs. Secondly, Gideon has received a sign just the other day when the angel of the Lord appeared to him. From verse 21, he asked for a sign from the angel of the Lord. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hands and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. He's already had that sign. He knows that God has called him. He doesn't need this sign of the fleece. Thirdly, Gideon expects God to be angry with him. Did you see that? So verse 39, then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me." He's expecting God to be angry with him. And fourthly, some of you might be thinking, well, God's answered the sign, so he must be happy with it. Let me show you why I don't think this is right. Thomas, a disciple, was told about Jesus' resurrection by the disciples, and he said he wouldn't believe unless he saw in his hands the mark of the nails, placed a finger in the mark of the nails and placed my hand in his side. I will never believe. That's what Thomas said. 8 days later, Jesus comes and says to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus said, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed." We're not meant to live our life seeking signs. Thomas was meant to have trusted by faith, but God showed him grace. God has revealed all we need in his word and in the world around us, and so we are to walk by faith and not by sight. I haven't got time to go into that in great detail, but we're not to make decisions by seeking signs. We are to prayerfully read God's word and try to discern what God's will is for our lives and to walk in that way. Now, he may close the door. He may say, go a different direction. He may guide us elsewhere, but we're not to each and every way we turn just test him and say, God, give me an answer, give me an answer, give me an answer. We're to walk by faith. Last thing I have to say. God is merciful to those who seek signs. We should notice God's grace. And so I've talked about the fact that we need to give our whole life to Christ. And I've talked about the fact that God is powerful. But let's also think about the fact that God is so gracious. Gideon didn't need the sign of the fleece. He certainly didn't need it twice. But God, out of his kindness, because he saw Gideon's fear, saw Gideon's anxiety, gave him the answer to his sign seeking. Thomas shouldn't have doubted, but Jesus appeared and showed him his wounds because he was gracious. I, as a youngster, should never have sought signs from God, but he was gracious with me and patient with me and showed me grace. And I don't know if you saw, but even the evil and adulterous generation from Matthew 16 were given a sign. The passage said, "And even an adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah was in a fish 3 days until he was thrown back onto land, so Jesus went to his death into a tomb for 3 days before he rose again to life." See, how does God use his power? He uses it to show us extraordinary mercy and love through Jesus. See, God's greatest act of grace was sending his son, who worshipped God with all his heart, though we do not. And then he went to the cross in our place to die for us and take the judgment that we deserved. And so today, will we put our faith in Christ? Will we wholeheartedly follow him and give our whole being to him? For he is worthy of all the praise and all the glory. He is our majestic God. Let's pray. Lord and Father, you require our whole hearts, every part of us. We know we've fallen short of that, and we know that you are the almighty, all-powerful God, that you are going to bring judgment on this world and on those who have turned against you and have not worshipped you as you they should. And Lord, we ask for mercy, and we thank you for Jesus. We thank you sent Jesus because of your love for us, because of your mercy. And we pray that we would give our whole life to you, that we would put our faith in Jesus Christ as our salvation. And in the final day of trouble, when we face death, which each one of us will face, that Jesus will be our advocate, the one who stands for us, who is able to save us in that day, who has the word to speak that is powerful. Help us not to trust in idols, in things that we have in our lives, in our money, in our strength, in our abilities, in our popularity, even in our families. Lord, that we would not turn these good things into idols, but we would put you first and make you the God that you truly are in our lives. So we do pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our next song reminds us that it is God alone who deserves the glory. So if you'd like to stand as we sing.